Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for this day and praying for this time together to ask for your divine guidance and insight. Grant us understanding as we look at your word and go through this book. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Chapter 19, page 185. The parenting gift of confidence. Thank you, sir. Got a definition up there. Confidence. A feeling or consciousness of one's powers or of reliance on one's circumstances. Had perfect confidence in her ability to succeed. Met the risk with brash confidence. Faith or belief that one will act in right, proper, or an effective way. Have confidence in a leader. Okay? Now, we're talking about the role of parents here, establishing confidence. It says, if a parent has created a safe environment through protection, that's what we looked at last week, and an encouraging environment where a child could discover his or her identity, the third gift should come easily, confidence. Monty Roberts knows something about the important role confidence plays in the development of a happy child. His book, Horse Sense for People, explains how shy, skittish horses can become serene saddle horses in 30 minutes and how his technique can help people develop healthy relationships with others, especially children. He knows what he's talking about. He helped to rear 47 foster children. So taking children from a bad background in most cases, bringing them up in the right and proper way. The kind of confidence we're talking about is where a child has a firm enough foundation to test his or her ideas, values, and relationships in a nurturing environment. A child feels the freedom to fail without negative reprisals from parents and other significant adults. Confidence develops as a result of someone releasing a child from fears or insecurities to discover, usually through trial and error, how to succeed and discover his or her own full potential. There are a number of effective models to help children build on. Let's go and look at what they are, okay? Engage. Monty Roberts illustrates engagement by stepping into the trainer's ring with a horse and approaching the animal in a non-threatening manner. With his history of studying horses and how they respond to various circumstances, he studies each particular horse, understand its unique idiosyncrasies. Then, using the knowledge, he indicates to the horse that he intends no harm, only relationship. He calls this joining up. This is the first step in building confidence in children. We take the time to observe how children perceive the world and how our child is unique. Then we lower ourselves to their eye level by stooping or kneeling. We communicate non-verbally that we have no other agenda than to connect, to engage person to person. We talked about that limited extent last time, talking about having undivided attention towards your children and how important that is, engaging with them. A child's got to know that they're important. A lot of children don't know that, and they got to understand that they're important. And so it takes the willingness to get down and to talk to them and engage with them. And that's one of the big problems that parents have. Children don't get much engagement from their family. Because a lot of cases, you know, both parents work and they come in from work and they're tired. But what I always tell people, you got to understand that your children are your primary job. Okay, even though you may have other things to do, I was fortunate when we raised our children. My wife stayed at home, and we made it on one income. I mean, it was tight, but we was able to do it, and it's very effective like that. But they need the fathers doing the same thing. Fathers have to engage with their child. The second element is explore. What does he mean by explore? Well, you can read it there. It says, exploration by running his hands over the horse's body to find where muscles vibrate or where contact causes the horse to back away. lift its head, or avoid touch. Monty calls this finding the story. He's able to discern where the horse has been kicked, whipped, or abused. He then removes the leash and encourages the horse to run, to be free, to discover that he has no intention of dominating. While Monty remains in control of the situation and takes the initiative to form a bond, he does so by building trust, not by asserting control. Illustration, very bottom. The illustration is clear enough. People like horses want relationships, but we generally avoid domination. Once we have the child's undivided attention and she or he knows she or he has ours, we ask questions to better understand their world. Not every conversion or conversation with a child will be deep and profound, but all conversations are meaningful. When you show genuine interest in a child's story, he will want to hear yours. And that's very important, because most of the stories children have are stupid. What I mean by that is, I mean, they're not like really engaging, but to a child, when they come from their level, that's their world. You got to understand that. And so it can be something real simple. My little granddaughter, the last time she was over, one of them, she was making tea. It was fake tea, with one of those little teapots or whatever and the little teacups. And she came over and said, "You want tea?" "Well, I know you don't have tea in that pot, and no, I don't want tea, and even if you had tea, I wouldn't drink it because I don't drink tea, unless it's iced tea, sweet tea." But see, what I do is I engage at her on her level, you understand? "Oh, man, I'd love to have some tea." And she runs and gets the cup, a little bitty old cup, and so I got the tea, and she pours the tea, and then I tell her, "Go get me some sugar," and so she takes the cup and runs to the room, gets the imaginary sugar. And I said, "Does that tea taste good to you?" And she tastes it. She says, "Yeah, old thing, it tastes good to me." And I said, "Well, I'll take another cup." And just interacting like that with her, it's important to a kid to do that kind of stuff. Do I normally do that with people? No, I don't normally do that with people. But to engage with that child, that's very important. Because to her, it's you showing interest in what they do. And that's something parents need to understand. It's very important as a parent to understand. Your kids, many times, will have desires that are completely different than yours. You know, you think, "Well, maybe my kid wants to take over my business, or maybe they want to follow me in my line of work that I do and stuff." Not all kids are like that. They may go their own direction. That's perfectly fine. And so as an adult, what you need to do is you need to engage that kid at that level, wherever they are, and encourage them. Just like that Proverbs passage that I've brought up a couple times. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And I told you that passage means you train up a child in the way they're bent, what their natural inclination is, okay? And when you do that, that's just the way they're made. They've got abilities that are completely different than yours. Completely different. Now, when it comes to morals, values, that kind of stuff, that's a standard, okay? But when it comes to desires and creativity and stuff like that, every child's going to be different. That's why it's important to not compare your children, because your children are all different, okay? You may have one that goes this direction, wants to go construction worker, let's say, okay? Well, you got another kid that wants to go get an education or whatever. They're different levels. You know, and one of the problems I see in our society today, they try to present one model. And that one model is, you need to get out of high school and you need to go to college. And you need to accumulate a massive debt and then start griping that the government's going to pay your debt off. That kind of thing. That's basically the model that's out in the world right now. That's the model that's being presented. And it's even presented in such a way that I think a lot of kids going into school now, they think the government's going to pay off their debt. They don't mind. I watch them on campus. My office used to be on campus and was on campus for almost 7 years. And I watch those college kids. And I watch how they are. Man, they spend money like you wouldn't believe. They got credit cards from their parents and stuff like that. Money doesn't mean anything to them. They have no responsibility. And then what happens? They get out of college. They can't find a job because they studied indigenous transgender relationships or something for a college major, and they get out in the world and they wonder, why doesn't anyone want to hire me? I said, because people aren't doing that stuff out in the real world. They're working and they're building and they're creating, making, functioning, doing things that people need to do. So they get a worthless degree that costs them, you know, $75,000 to $150,000. And they get out in the world and they find out they don't have any skills. They don't have as much ability as they think they do. And they want to go on a job making $100,000 a year. It's not happening, man. It's not happening. But that's the model that's presented in our society today. And it's like if a kid doesn't do that, they're somehow weird or different. And I always encourage parents, man, find out what direction your kid wants to go. And I'm telling you, in the years to come, some of the best jobs out there are going to be in the skill trade is where it's going to be. And a young person can start out as an apprentice, say like in cabinet making, and in a matter of a few years, once they develop the skill, they can start their own business and be very successful in it, very successful. People think of trades as some guy digging a ditch on the side of the road. I don't know why they got that impression, but the vast majority of stuff I need out there is someone that's got the skill and the ability to do it, because I don't. That kind of a thing. Mechanic, I'm telling you, be a mechanic, it's not like it was 40 years ago. Mm-hmm. Everyone could be a mechanic. Heck, when I was in high school, I had friends in high school that rebuilt cars. And whenever my truck had problems, I'd get those guys over the house and we'd tear it apart right there in the driveway and put it back together. When I was a junior in high school, I had a friend of mine, we changed the timing chain out in my truck, which is a major undertaking for high school kids to do, but we were able to do it. Now to be a mechanic, you better know computer science. I mean, it is a very technical field because everything runs off a computer. I got my Jeep back. My Jeep's been out of service for 9 months. You know why? The little mother computer in there went out. And with the coronavirus thing, they quit producing those. And so I had to wait around. They finally got one and got it plugged in, and my Jeep's up and running again. But I found out real quick how technical the auto mechanics field is. Those are all excellent options. So what you've got to do as a parent, you've got to engage that kid and find out. You've got to understand something else. Children will go through a lot of different phases. A lot of times they'll see something on TV and they'll say, that's what I want to do. I want to be a crocodile hunter or something like that. You know, that's just how kids are. And then the next time, my oldest boy, his deal was entomology. And when he was young, about the ages 10 to about 14, we put together a pretty elaborate entomology operation. Butterflies and beetles and moths and stuff like that. I bought those display trays. I had three staff entomologists that worked with me in TDC, primarily for our crops, but some of them did stuff for the animals. But, man, he had massive collections of butterflies and stuff. He gets off college and wants to do computer science. So, I mean, people go different directions. You got to understand it. You got to be flexible. But understand this. You can try to channel that kid in a certain direction, but you need to find out where is their natural bend. What is it that really makes them tick? What do they want to do? And then what do you do as a parent? You start exposing them to that. See if they really like it and move them in that direction. Well, that goes with every area of their life. And the way you got to do that is you got to communicate with that kid. You got to be able to get down on their level and talk to them, okay? Yes, sir.
My daughter, which I have three kids, two boys and a daughter. My daughter, when she was young, all she wanted to do was dance.
Yeah, that's a downer when you're a dad. That's a real downer right there.
She even danced at the state fair several times, you know. Well, she went to college for a couple of years, and then she came out. Well, she went to work for a bank. Well, needless to say, she has worked at that bank for 30-some-odd years now.
Yeah.
That tell you how old I am?
It's getting close. But
one thing I was going to add on the Explorer is, you know, what ruffles my feathers with parents, you'll see, and they'll say, well, my kid won't work. You know, they got an adult kid that moves back in. Well, did you teach that kid to work? No. You know, if you're not in that Explorer, and if you're not, to your point, exposing them to different types of work, but making them do the work, it's a failure as a parent and primarily as a father if you hadn't taught that kid to work.
Yeah. True. Kids need to be engaged, man. I made my kid, the two boys and two girls, they had to do work. Mm-hmm. And they had to do physical work. And they had responsibility and stuff. And it taught them. And then when they go work for somebody else, once they got older, they got in their teens, I could put them out working with someone else and get feedback how they're doing. It's, oh, they're doing great. But they need to learn just the fundamentals of how to do basic work and chores and that kind of stuff. And I do it all the time around the house. I'd get kids, and I'd hire them. I'd pay them to do stuff. But they realize how valuable that money was. Because, see, if you give a kid money, they don't learn the value of money. But if you let that kid learn how to earn that money, because I teach them early in age, I said, money is not free. People, when you get grown, people are not going to just give you money because you're around. That ain't happening. And I said, you got to do something. You got to have your work. What you do, you teach them the basics. You're exchanging your time and your physical energy for a monetary gain, okay? And there's value in that, and you learn that. And I said, the more skilled you get and the better you work, the more people are going to pay you. And see, that's the problem in our society. Now they're saying set the minimum wage at 15. Doesn't matter how unskilled that person is. Doesn't matter what they know. Well, if you understand the fundamentals of economics, that stuff has a trickle-down effect, mm-hmm. or trickle-up effect, I guess, is what it has. Because if it costs you, you know, a worker at work working $7 an hour making hamburgers, let's say, that's the example most people like to use. When you double that person's pay, that money has to be absorbed somewhere to pay that debt off. And so you either make a less of a margin, which most businesses don't have a big margin. Most businesses probably 6% margin, profit margin, which is not big. Well, once you start jumping into labor, labor is one of your top cost items in a business. Your labor cost is one of your top raw materials, and labor is probably your two biggest. And so what you have is you got something eating on both ends, where you got the government over here putting regulations and stuff, and it's causing the cost of the raw materials to go up. Plus, people that produce those raw materials, they've been forced to pay a higher salary. So that's going to be passed down to the end line user. Then when he gets it, he's got to do something with it, but he's got to pay his people more, and he's paid more for it going in. So you take that combination of the input price and the labor costs, that's got to be passed on to the person you sell it to. The person you sell it to wants something for nothing. And so when you've raised that price, they're like, wow, man, that sure is a lot of money. Well, my take on it is go somewhere else then. If you can find it cheaper, that's the kind of society we live in. Go. But you understand you get what you pay for. Okay? That's what you get. And the way you do that is you just simply compare prices to what you do. Okay? Question? Comment?
Comment. The place where I'm working, a lot of what they pay me is what I'm worth. A lot of what they pay me is way above. They're paying me way too much money for the job, but it's the price we agreed on. And they have gotten to the point where they're calling me to their house where there's four grown men living to change light bulbs. They called me there for an emergency to unkink a garden hose. And if you want to pay me $25 an hour to drive there and unkink,
you need an assistant? I know how to unkink garden hoses. I can do that, man. That's one of my skill trades.
I would be embarrassed to have someone come into my house and change light bulbs. Oh, yeah. But this house has four full-grown functioning men in there.
Well, they're full-grown. They ain't functioning.
That have never been taught how to do the basic thing. What the, it was flooding, and I was like, okay, and I grab a shovel because it was poor drainage design. One of them comes to help. He had no clue, absolutely clueless on how to use a shovel to dig a hole, to dig a, dig out a ditch.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, all right, bud, I appreciate you giving me a break, but I need that shovel back.
I know what you're talking about, man. I had a guy one time that I tried to hire to dig with. He was holding a shovel on the end trying to do it like that. And I said, no, let me show you how to use this thing. I had to show him how to use it. I was shocked. You know, I learned how to use a shovel when I could barely lift a shovel full. My dad would get me out there spreading sand. That'll break you right there, man.
It's called modeling. And with the parent models, correct work habits for the child. And the child sees the father changing a light bulb or digging a ditch, and they learn how to hold it.
Yep.
But it's a generational curse, but they've never seen.
Oh, you're absolutely right.
Do actual work.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Question over here.
Yeah. So, I mean, so we own a business and we have a lot of college kids. So we take that opportunity as well during that time to educate them, because all they're hearing now is like, hey, I might get my college paid for. Or, hey, you're going to have to start paying me $15 an hour. And so we have to, even at that stage, because their parents, they don't understand, or maybe they're not showing them or teaching them. But we, at that time, take the opportunity to explain to them the impact. So, you know, even though it might not be our kids or our grandkids, I think we have to take that opportunity to educate the people that are around us.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can also, in a case like that, you can hire one person that can outwork two of those kids, and so because they want more money, they're going to get laid off, and that one that actually works is going to get in there, and they're going to make more money, but you can get as much done with that one as you could with them other three that don't care. And that's another thing you see in businesses. I see there's a page on Facebook called Huntsville Good, Bad, and the Ugly. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But a lot of the complaints on their restaurants, people say, I went to a restaurant and they served my food like this. I said, look, I can promise you the owner of that restaurant does not want food served like that. Right. Don't talk to that waiter or that person that did it, and don't rate that restaurant based on that. Go to that owner. Mm-hmm. Go to that manager in that restaurant. Let them know about it. They're going to fix it. Mm-hmm. They're going to fix it. That's the problem, man. These people have businesses. And the perspective of their business is built upon some 20-year-old that doesn't care.
That's right.
And so why is that? It's because kids have never been taught at an early age that you do work. And from a Christian perspective, how do you do that? Well, open your Bible a second. Let's look at a passage in Scripture. This is a valuable passage to teach your children with. Go to the book of Colossians. We're going to cover it when we get in here. Look at Colossians 3. I'm sorry. Colossians 3. And look at verse 17. Says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So what's that tell you from a Christian perspective? The way you teach that to children is that when you do a job, you do that job for your employer, but ultimately you're doing that job for the Lord. All right? And that's why you do a good job. Because, see, kids want to know, well, what difference does it make if I do a good job? Why should I do a good job? Well, with a Christian ethic, you can show them. The reason you do a good job is because even though CF is paying you to shovel sand, you're really shoveling sand for the Lord. And so you need to do good. If you do good for the Lord, then you're definitely going to please the person you're working for. Look over in the book of Ephesians. Just go back and look at Ephesians 6:5. This is another good pass. I use this on all my kids.
6:5.
Ephesians 6:5. Now he's addressing in this passage, he's addressing slaves, because that's the society they lived in, okay? But you got to understand, slavery in their culture was different than what, to a great extent, like American slavery was. You know, I get these liberals all the time, well, I don't believe the Bible because it endorses slavery. And I said, you got to understand, that's a culture they were in at that time. Why doesn't he tell them to get rid of their slaves? I said, that's a culture they were in. They're called slaves, but they actually were employees is what they were. Okay? I mean, they would sell themselves to that person to be a worker for them. It's a different arrangement than what we have now, but they provided them a house. They provided them their food and everything. It's just
servants.
Huh? Yeah. It's just their arrangement. Servants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. See, your real master is the Lord. But be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So see, the ethic that you teach a Christian child is, when you work, yeah, you're working for that employer, but you're ultimately working for the Lord. And the idea is this, you've got a higher authority. So if that employer's not treating you right, they're not paying you properly or whatever, if you're doing a good job, the Lord is going to take care of that. He's either going to get you more money, or he's going to find you another job, or change the circumstances and situations, okay? That's what God will do. And so you work hard, it pays off in the long run. And what the problem that you deal with as a parent is, these kids see instant gratification. So you got this kid down the street. I knew of a kid that their parents gave them $2,500 a month for an allowance, okay? And they had a credit card. And they were wealthy. And I told the guy that was dating that girl, I said, let me tell you something. I said, you ain't never going to be able to please her. I said, you need to date poor women. No, that's what I said, man. It was my fun. I told him, I said, you need to date a poor girl. She'll be happy if you get her a cheese sandwich. I said, that girl ain't never going to be satisfied with that. I can tell you that, man. Barking up the wrong tree, that's a dead-end road. At that time, I barely made that much. But that's what they got. They had $2,500 a month allowance or credit card. And they spent money like crazy. That's the problem as a parent. So you're taking your kid and you say, okay, go out here and I want you to pick up all the pine cones in the yard. And I'm going to pay you, you know, a penny a pine cone or whatever. Nickel a pine cone, whatever the going rate for pine cone picking is. You set that term. My granddad used to have me. He said, for every 5 pine cones, I give you a penny. And brother, I could pick up. He had all pine trees, man. And it was nothing to pick up. I could make $4 or $5 easily. And that was a lot of money back in the late 60s, early 70s. That was high on the hog. I couldn't find that job anywhere else. And but the problem with that is, you do that, then their friends come over, and what are you doing? Well, I'm having to work. Your parents don't give you money? You know, that other kid, his parents are giving him $20 a week or 10 a week or whatever, which there's nothing wrong with giving a kid an allowance, but they got to understand their allowance is tied to some form of work or responsibility. Okay, that's the key to it. Nothing wrong with doing that, but it should be tied to it, okay? That we're a family, and as a family unit, we all pitch in the home. And so everyone has a responsibility. Your first responsibility is your room, your area, okay? And then you have delegated duties that you're required to do. You know, take out the garbage, different things, sweep the driveway, whatever it may be. But you got money coming in for that. And as long as you do those jobs. Then when you get special jobs, you add that on top. Well, what blows it out of the water is when their friend comes over and their friend gets that money for nothing. Okay? And that kid doesn't understand why. Well, what you do then is you take them to here. And you show them that in the Christian faith, you work and your work is unto the Lord. Okay? Verse 6, I'll read again. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not for men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Okay? And then it says, masters, and you masters do the same things to them. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. In other words, as an employer, you've got to treat that employee properly. And likewise, an employee has to do a good work back to you. Okay? But those are a couple passages that as a parent you can go to show your kid why should you do a good job. That's why you do it. Because you're not working. Once you become a Christian, you're no longer yourself. You take self out of the equation. You are now servant of Christ. And so as a servant of Christ, how do you demonstrate your Christian faith? By working hard for your employer, by showing your employer. You treat your employer just like you would be working for Jesus Christ, okay? And that's the same ethic that's applied to interpersonal relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself, okay? Do good unto others as you would have them do unto you. That kind of a thing. That's the whole ethic behind Christianity, is that you don't operate on an island, okay? So, back to our book here. Exploring, and that also covers explaining. The second paragraph under explain. When rearing, page 186. When rearing a child, we discover through engagement what motivates him and what aptitudes he possesses. Through observation and trust building, we provide opportunities to help him or her discover and unleash potential. When we guide the child towards his own destiny rather than what we hope he might become, he finds fulfillment in our instruction. He doesn't see training as another nagging session, but as time to learn, grow, succeed, and celebrate accomplishment. Then you move into empowerment. When we deeply touch another person, we empower him or her to attempt and accomplish things never before imagined. The point of empowerment occurs when someone perceives the world in a new way. Old fears fall away and new possibilities become excitingly clear. Training must continue to keep the student on course and avoid picking up unproductive habits. But the source of motivation shifts from teacher to student, from parent to child. When she discovers the joy of achievement, an internal drive for success takes over. Now, what I do with that is go out and evaluate the work that they've done. Show them, you know, let's switch it around. If I was working for you, would you be happy with this job here? Their first answer is yes. And then you begin to disassemble and show them, why is this not acceptable? Why is that not acceptable? But you do it in a constructive manner. That way they get a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment in doing a job. See, working, if it's done right, is an enjoyable thing. And the reason being is that when you accomplish stuff, your brain releases chemicals. Okay? Your brain is designed to do that. And from an evolutionary standpoint, evolutionists will tell you, it was back when people were hunters and gatherers, they had to have a drive to do it. And then as they went through the stages of the drive and they accomplished these stages, then when they got to the final product, they found the fruit or the animal or whatever, and they killed it, there was a sense of accomplishment. And so that was developed over millions of years and all this other kind of stuff. Oh, it put in there when man was created. God created man like that, to where you get certain pleasure from accomplishing tasks. You know, you remember, say, like when you're in school and you completed an assignment, there's a good feeling that comes on you. You complete a paper, it's a good feeling. You're working on a project at work, you finished it, what happens? You get a good feeling. That's dopamine that's being released into your system. And it gives you that sense of satisfaction, okay? That's the way man's designed. That's why when man is idle, man is not working, man is not accomplishing stuff, what happens? Become frustrated, feel inadequate, start getting depression, all this other stuff starts creeping in. Why? Well, go back to the beginning of creation. Before sin even came about, God said, man is going to tend the garden. You're going to work in this. See, God created people to work in what he did. He created them to work. That's how people were created. The only difference is once sin enters the picture in Genesis 3, work becomes tough. Okay? Men shall eat bread by the sweat of their brow. There's thorns and thistles in that garden. Now, prior to the fall, you just tended the garden. You took care of it. You managed it. It was your stewardship to God. Okay? After the fall, all the calamity comes, and now you're fighting nut grass and thistles and briars and all this other kind of stuff in there. It becomes difficult. Well, that's designed for this reason. It's to remind man of the grace of God, that God could have killed you, but instead you're going to toil through this struggle in life because of sin. And it's a constant reminder to remind man of sin. It's one of the things God's programmed into the system to constantly remind us. Same thing with a woman. It says, in pain you will bring forth children. That's to remind the woman of grace, God's grace. He could have killed Eve on that day, but he didn't. He was gracious. And that pain is to remind you of what man has done and what this world has become because of man. And so all these things are designed by God to drive you with a center focus of God in your life. It doesn't make sense. The world doesn't make any sense at all if God is not the hub in your life. You don't understand that. Everything relates back to that central thing. That's what you got to teach children. The way you teach your children is your relationships with God. I draw it like a wagon wheel. Y'all probably heard me explain this before. You draw it like a wagon wheel, and you tell them the middle of your life is God. And then all these little things that come out from it that are parts of life are not life. They are detailed. They could be things like sports, work, entertainment. I'm not going to go through all of them, but it's everything outside of God is a spoken life. And the thing that keeps the wheel functioning is the hub. You lose the hub, you're in trouble. You can lose a spoke or two, and that wheel's still going to function, okay? In reality, you could clear out a bunch of spokes and just go to like three spokes. As long as you evenly distribute the weight in that wheel, you can still get it to function. Does that make sense? So what I taught kids is your center function in life is God, and all these other things in your life are add-ons. They're things that make life pleasurable. You think of all the stuff God's given us make life pleasurable. Taste. Yeah, I mean, he could have created us without taste, but he gives us taste. And so what does it do? It makes food pleasurable. But food is not to be the hub of your life, okay? Sex, pleasurable, but it's not to be the hub of your life, okay? Work. Work is to be pleasurable, but it's not to be the hub of your life. Entertainment. Pleasurable, not the hub of your life. All those things add to life, and they make life enjoyable. But you can't let them master you. You can't let them replace the hub. That's the idea. And so I teach kids, hub of your life is God, and all this other stuff that's in your life are add-ons. If those things start taking priority over the hub, you got to reevaluate what you're doing, son. I mean, it's a different view. That's just kind of a simplistic way of doing it, but it's an easy way, because just like on those passages on work, work is unto the Lord, not to your master. See, your master's not your hub. God's your hub. So make sure you take care of the hub of the wheel first, and then the detail, I call these things the details of life. The details of life will fall into place, but they've got to always be secondary. You got to always be secondary. That's easy to let them get first. Real easy. All right? Let me see what we got. Well, we got a few more. We'll finish the rest of these next week and then start the next chapter. Next chapter, we're going to go to small groups for a fellowship. All right? So we'll call it a conclusion there. Questions, comments?